as rightly as I possibly can. Now, as I've told you before, I have a larger constituency in mind than merely the group here in the church tonight, though that's not to say that you're not an important part of this. You are a very important part of it, but there are several other people who will be using these tapes, and so I want you to pray that God would help me to say it right, to say it distinctly, and to say it completely, and then above all, to say what the Bible says. That's the thing I want said. Mrs. Teal, of course, is always hoping I'll say it distinctly because she wants to type it distinctly. And she says it's difficult to type distinctly if I don't say it distinctly. Matthew 13, verse number 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou to them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. You will note here that he says, however you want to interpret this, there is a gift given to some of these that is not given to others. For whatsoever or whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. I want you to notice this evening for a text three verses of Scripture. And I choose these three because I believe that compositely they give us what we want you to see in the 17th verse. But back up, if you will, to verse 11. He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. I want your attention to be drawn here to that which it is given to them to understand. It is the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And then, repeating what he has said in verses 10 and 11, back up in verse 16, Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. He does not say wise. He does not say careful. He does not say perceptive. He does not say diligent. He says blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. During the process of delivering these messages on tape, I will not be praying, though I sometimes do and sometimes don't, during the message. That's not to say we don't need prayer. I assure you I've prayed sufficiently, but we will not take up the time on tape in prayer, but we'll rather spend it on the other portion of the issues that are before us, and we'll do our praying beforehand and probably afterward also. Now, I want to speak for several weeks on a series that I'm going to entitle The Mysteries of the Kingdom. And it isn't some sort of conjured up title, nor a carelessly chosen one, but it is a title that is drawn directly from the Scriptures, and the broadness of the subject is borne out very frequently and persistently in the Scriptures. I've chosen this title very carefully. In fact, several changes of the title for the series have come about before I've finally chosen the title, and I want to explain what we're dealing with. Now, the proper division of theological study under which this would fall is certainly eschatology, which of course means the study of last things. But in all reality, the study that we're going to have in this particular area is not that broad, for there are several last things that we're not particularly considering. One of the main issues of this subject will be the second coming of Christ, but that is not the proper heading for this study, because the fact is that the great area under discussion here, the people who would have the varying views of this, are essentially in agreement concerning the second coming of Christ. And I'll explain that later on. So we're going to be speaking next week on the second coming of Christ, that is not the essence of the subject. Now, this series is an answer to a very particular need, and I think that it's a need nationwide. I do not mean that it has addressed itself to me nationally, obviously. I couldn't mean that. But I see sprinklings here, there, and yonder all over the country that indicates that there is a tremendous need for this. And as I've said earlier, I've asked other men to write on it, articles that I might put in the paper. I've asked them to teach series on it. I've asked them to write books on it, because I know that there are men who are better equipped to do this work than I am. They've not done it. It needs to be done, and so I'm going to do the best I can with it. Now, the first thing I want to do is to try to state the controversy that seems to be so broad and widespread across the country today in the field of Bible study by good and godly young men. In recent years, there has been an increasing interest in and publication of many, many areas of eschatology. It's been a tremendous area of discussion. This has particularly focused upon the relationship of Christ's return to the millennial kingdom. Now, I want to emphasize the word millennial there, because some people terribly misunderstand when we say millennial kingdom that we are speaking of the kingdom of God in its entirety. And if you think that, you're going to misunderstand a lot of things in this area. A lot of things. But we're dealing with that issue which focuses particularly upon the return of Christ in relationship to the millennial kingdom. Now, as most of us know, there are basically three schools of thought. There are the group called the premillennialists. They basically are called premillennialists because they believe that Christ will come back before the millennium, that the millennial kingdom will be ushered in by the return of Christ, that it will be the effect of His return. Then there's a group called the post-millennialist. Essentially, the post-millennialists believe that the Lord will return after or at the end of the millennial kingdom. Of course, the word pre means before, the word post means after, and that's basically what it's saying. And then there is the amillennial group, who believes that the kingdom in its essence is present and spiritual, and contrary to what a lot of people think, they also believe in a literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are various divisions of them, and so not every amillennialist would believe in a literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is a caricature to say that the amillennialist makes it all spiritual. He does not. It is a caricature to say, and I've often said it, that the postmillennialist believes that the church, as we are today and of our own power, is going to convert the world so Christ can come back and live in it. I've said that, but that's not really, in all fairness, is not really what the postmillennialist believes. There are at least that many caricatures, if not more than that, concerning the premillennialist. Many people believe that the average premillennialist don't think there's any kind of a kingdom existent until the Lord returns. And any informed premillennialist does not believe that. I'm not saying none of them believe it, nor am I saying none of the amillennialists or none of the postmillennialists believe the caricatures that are stated against them. But I'm saying that we're not wanting to approach this thing from the area of caricatures or putting one person down to try to prove the accuracy of our own opinions. Many times we approach doctrinal issues that way. The idea is that if I can punch a hole in your theory, if I can make you look like a fool because you have misinterpreted some verse of Scripture, or because I can give you a verse of Scripture you can't handle, that my theory is right. But mine, even if you're wrong, mine can be wrong as easily as yours could be wrong. And so we don't want to approach it from the point of trying to prove our point by discrediting somebody else. Now, in the premillennial field, there's also a great deal of question concerning the tribulation. And there are essentially four different divisions of thought in that area, whether you know it or not. There are the pre-tribulation people, those who believe that the pre-tribulation raptures, they believe the rapture will take place before the tribulation. There are the post-tribulation rapturists. They believe that the rapture will take place after the tribulation. There are the mid-tribulation rapturists who believe that the rapture will take place in the middle of the tribulation. Then there are the split rapturists who believe that part of the Christians will be raptured and part of them will be left. And then there is another group which believes that the rapture may take place at an indefinite or undetermined point somewhere in probably the first half of the tribulation period. And may I also say, they're not idiots. We have this tendency to think anybody, you know, I jokingly said concerning one of the men during the conference when I introduced him, that the only things that we disagreed on were those things about which he was wrong. And we often think like that, that if anybody disagrees with us, then they must be an idiot, and of course we have it all together. Now, let me say furthermore that the variation of opinions here cross a lot of lines. For instance, if you say, well, all sound Baptists are postmillennialist or premillennialist or amillennialist, or all people who really believe Baptist doctrine are this or that or the other, you don't know very much about this issue. B.H. Carroll, for instance, who was a well-known Baptist and an accomplished writer, was a postmillennialist. J.P. Boyce, who was a tremendous theologian and teacher of the Word of God, was an amillennialist. And these men were certainly not idiots. They were wrong, I think, but they were not idiots by any means. And so we must not come to it from that direction. Now, as I go a step farther, may I just simply confess to you that I feel that personally I have sinned in this area of teaching. I think not in study, but in teaching. And I'll explain what I'm talking about. During the last several years, there has been a rash of sensationalism, date-setting, escapism, speculation, and all of this has been very repulsive to me. When I see a situation where some goofball can mail out a bunch of high-class printed literature and get 1,000 people upset enough to send them tens of thousands of dollars, some woman down in Alabama did this, because they can show them a 666 on a JCPenney credit card, I get mad and sick to my stomach. If there was a 444 or a 555 or a 777, they wouldn't even think anything about it, but they say 666, aha, there's the mark of the beast, here he comes. That is stupid. Ridiculous. And people have radiated to that garbage, and I have become so turned off by it that I don't even like to hear anybody say eschatology because I have gotten sick of the sensationalism. The date setting has become so bad. I personally know of preachers who, in the time, in the midst of my ministry, have been so impressed by a date setting that they decided that Christ was going to come in September of a particular year and even geared their ministries around that particular date, dealing with their finances for the mission field and all sorts of things. That's sickening to me. It is not the biblical approach to this thing. And then we have this idea of escapism. You know, I mean, so many people said, well, you know, we don't have to worry about tribulation, brother, because we have the promise of God that He's going to come along and He's going to deliver us from tribulation. And I'm glad that I can go hippity-hop through my life and I can be sure that I'm not going to have any tribulation. What about the people that were burned at the stakes during the Dark Ages? What about the people in Russia today that are in jails and prisons? This attitude is a wrong attitude. It ought not to exist among Christian people. If God chooses to give us tribulation, and to us, if He does, it's going to seem like great tribulation. It may not be the great tribulation, but it can seem very real. And beloved, I want to tell you something. We ought to be ready to face it and seek the grace of God to do it cheerfully rather than moaning and groaning and bellyaching and say, hey, I had a right to get out of that. You know what I'm talking about? We've also seen this idea of speculation. Just on and on and on. In other words, men who are peering through all of the newspaper articles to see when the last toenail on the last toe of the great image is going to be long enough for all of this to materialize, and when the last nation and the 10 nations has been formed so that they can get all of this together, and they run all over the country taking people's time and money and opportunities to witness for Christ, talking about things that they know not one thing about. Mussolini, Adolf Hitler, and 1,000 other kooks, I'm sure, down through the ages have been referred to by men who sounded very eloquent as being the Antichrist, as being the beast. All of that speculation, you know what it does? It causes people to become more and more skeptical. So this has been very repulsive to me. The problem is this, that I have wrongly and sinfully retreated from the subject as a result of the foolishness. I've even joked about it. For instance, I don't know how many of the young men who have been in the Institute, either the one here or the Institute of Correspondence, have said, are you going to have a course on eschatology? And I've told them, no, I'll let the experts take care of that, or something of that sort. But the trouble of it is, the experts don't take care of those things. God has left us to do those. So I feel like I have sinned in that area. And the results of this error are at least twofold. They come in at least two different issues. First of all, young men, and I don't want this to sound wrong, I hope it doesn't, but young men who attend the Institute, who communicate with me in various ways, who read the paper, who read articles, who write in for literature, and there are several dozen of them across the country, because I have stated these things lightly, I see that they may well have thought that this man has read his Bible and studied from his Bible for 25 years, carefully and diligently, and has formed strong opinions on theology and soteriology and ecclesiology and other various areas of Bible doctrine, and has no conviction, no real format of thought on eschatology. That has never been true. But I'm afraid I've allowed some people to think that, and for that I apologize. And as a result of that, some of these have gone to the programmers for guidance in Bible study. Now, what do I mean when I say have gone to the programmers? I mean that they have gone to men who are not essentially dedicated to investigating the Word of God subjectively and, in the right sense, objectively, to see what it teaches, to find out what God's Word says, but who rather go to the Word of God to find scriptures to prove what they feel they must prove. We must never go to the Bible that way, but in many instances, this is exactly what's done. Now, that brings me to speak briefly of our format for study in this area. In all Bible research, there is a very great danger of becoming a vicarious Bible student. Do you know what I mean by that? I mean a Bible student who does not study directly, but who always sees the Bible through other men's eyes. Now, I realize that a certain element of this is probably inevitable. It cannot be prevented, because we are by God given teachers, we are to hear teachers, and we understand this. And yet in some cases, even men who are in the ministry and have been there for many years have never learned to study their Bible independently. They know what they're supposed to believe. They go to their Bible to find a text of Scripture to prove it, and they are afraid to open their Bible and simply read it and let the Word of God say to them what it will say. And I constantly say to young men in any area of thought, and I say this again, don't let me persuade you. And I say this to young men in this building who may wonder about something that I'm teaching, whatever it is, don't let me persuade you. Don't do it. Take your time. Study the Word of God. See what the Word of God says. Don't let me program you. And then may I warn young men, one of the things that we have a tendency to do when we think that we have learned something, we have this tendency to try to rush out and program others. I do not mean to imply that we're not to teach the Word of God as well as we know it, but the point is this, that what we want to do is to encourage people to study, to encourage men to have the Berean spirit. When something is preached that seems to be the Word of God, let's not be adamant against it. Let's not close our minds and our hearts lest somebody prove us wrong. Let's receive those things gladly, but let's take the next step and search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. And I say again, search the Scriptures. Do not search someone's book and check the Scriptures to see if they're right. There is a lot of difference. There's a lot of difference. Now, I say that to say that if I can direct you to the right Scriptures, to study the right subjects, I can determine what you're going to believe. You know that? A reference Bible is one of the best study books in the world, but you better know what it is. When that man gives you a reference, you read a verse of Scripture, and he gives you a reference, and by the reference, he implies the verse of Scripture that I'm sending you to is talking about the same subject that this verse of Scripture is talking about. You better, when you get there, look at it carefully and ask yourself, is it indeed talking about the same thing? Because if you assume it is and go there, he has already told you exactly how to interpret that verse of Scripture when you get there. You see what I'm talking about. Be careful. Now, I'm talking about the format for this study. And to give you an illustration of the direction in which I'm going to read two quotations from two different books. One of these men is a premillennialist, a well-known premillennialist and writer by the name of J. Dwight Pentecost. Another man is an amillennialist. His book is a little smaller. He is probably the most skillful writer. And, of course, the less you write, the more skillfully you can write, many times, you know. But nevertheless, these men have differing views. Now, I want to read both views, and I want to show you what they can do for you if you simply approach Bible study with this format. I can't read long excerpts here. I wish I could read longer ones. But what I'm going to read to you about is Pentecost's statement, part of his introductory statement, concerning his statement for the pre-tribulation rapture. And then I'm going to read from Great Prophecies of the Bible, Ralph Woodrow, and his statement against the pre-tribulation view of the return of Christ for his saints, of the rapture. Now listen, and I want you to see How, when you read one of these men, and you let him guide you in your thought, and channel your thinking, how he can affect you. His point here is the essential arguments of the pre-tribulation rapturist. A number of arguments may be presented in support of the pre-tribulation rapture position. While not all of them are of equal weight, the cumulative evidence is strong. A, the literal method of interpretation. It is frankly and freely admitted by amillennialists that the basic issue in controversy between premillennialists and themselves is the issue of the method of interpretation to be employed in the interpretation of a prophecy. Now listen a moment. May I make a point here? I need to do this. He is, in fact, to a point, falling into the hands of the amillennialist, who will invariably try to assure you that there is no real issue of prophecy here, but that the whole issue lies in hermeneutics. That is, the method of interpreting Scripture. They are both wrong. Because whereas both men will interpret a good many Scriptures spiritually, both of them will also interpret a good many Scriptures literally. There will be a difference in which ones they interpret literally and which ones they interpret spiritually. So their principle is not so different as the selection of the Scriptures, which they will interpret differently. Now let me go ahead. He goes ahead to say, Aulus says, the question of literal verse or figurative interpretation is, therefore, one which has to be faced at the very outset. Now, he's now quoting an amillennialist. He admits, he's gone back now to his own writing, he admits that if the literal method of interpretation of the Scriptures be the right method. Now, this is not really a fair statement, but anyhow, he admits that if the interpretation of the Scriptures, that is the literal, where Aulus would say, of prophecies, you see. But anyhow, he admits that if this be the accurate way, if this be the right method, premillennialism is the correct interpretation. Thus, we can see that our doctrine of premillennial return of Christ to institute a literal kingdom is the outcome of the literal method of interpretation of the Old Testament promises and prophecies. And that is not really a very accurate statement, because I can show you dozens of Old Testament prophecies that no premillennialist interprets literally. But anyhow, that's a good statement, isn't it? If you're not familiar with those prophecies and how they interpret them, it sounds very good. I should not have interrupted here, because it takes away from the impact of his statement. I'm sorry about that. It is only natural, therefore, that the same basic method of interpretation must be employed in our interpretation of the rapture question. Now, you read that, and it sounds intelligent. It sounds pretty good. It's pretty persuasive, isn't it? You wouldn't read that and say that guy is an ignoramus. He's some kind of a crazy fool. He has apparently laid a very good format for Bible study. Now let me read you a quotation from the other side of the fence. This man is talking about the rapture when. What he is doing is discrediting the pre-tribulation rapturist. Now listen to his words and see how good they sound. He's quoting a man by the name of Silver. And he refers to Silver's statement describing the return of Christ for the rapture of the saints. He says, quickly, invisibly, unperceived by the world, the Lord will come as a thief in the night and catch away his waiting saints. Is that not what many of those people believe? He quotes another man by the name of Roberts, and he says, his appearance in the clouds will be veiled to the human eye, and no one will see him. He will slip in, slip out, move in to get his jewels, and slip out as under the cover of night. He quotes Herschel Ford, where he says, the rapture will be a secret appearing, and only the believers will know about it. It will be secret, quiet. It will be a secret rapture, quiet, noiseless, sudden, as the step of the thief in the night, All that the world will know will be that multitudes are at once gone. He's quoting Bishop in his book, The Doctrines of Grace. And he gives all of those bibliographies there. He says, that's what those men state. Well, you've heard men state things of that sort. Now listen to this man's rebuttal to that. I want you to see how intelligent it sounds. My purpose here is not to say that either of these men are right or wrong at this point. It is to show you what can happen when you allow yourself to become a vicarious Bible student. He says, but do the Scriptures teach that the rapture will be a secret, invisible, and quiet event? Let us look at the main verse on the rapture and see. And so he goes to the very verse that these men use. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He quotes that verse of Scripture. Now then, he said to us, he's saying in other words to me, this verse indicates anything but a quiet, secret rapture. Whether we take the shout, the voice, the trump, in a literal sense or as having figurative meaning, either way, this passage does not convey the idea of a secret, quiet event. If anything, it would indicate that the coming of the Lord will be a loud, noisy, open, and wondrous event amid the sound of the Lord himself descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, with the sounds of praise and rejoicing from vast multitudes of saints as they are caught up to meet the Lord. Where is the secrecy here? Is there not the description, or is there the description of a quiet, hidden event? Nevertheless, in spite of every indication to the contrary, this verse is constantly used as a text for sermons which describes the rapture as a secret, hidden, quiet coming of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, the Scriptures do teach, of course, that the Lord will return as a thief in the night. This means that the time of his coming is unknown. It will come as a complete surprise to those who are not watching for his return. But the use of this term never indicates in any way that the event will be secret and quiet. The thief passages are found in the words of Jesus, Peter, and Paul. And then he goes on to say, which we'll now consider to show that it's a secret surprise event. Now my point in reading both of those is this. Do they not both sound very convincing? In all honesty, in all fairness, do they not both sound convincing? Do they not both make a good argument for their point? One of them a premillennialist, the other an amillennialist. Pentecost is a premillennialist. Woodrow is an amillennialist. And both of them make a good argument. If we allow ourselves to be carried along by men in this area, we're going to indeed become vicarious Bible students. That is, we will not see our Bible directly, but we will see it through other men's eyes. Thus, we will be persuaded in one direction or the other according to the skill of the writer. Not according to the accuracy of his statements necessarily, but according to the skill of the writer. I've often heard men argue a point, and I've sat back and listened to them, and I've said to myself, I could beat him in that argument without believing what, in other words, even though I don't believe what he believes, I could win his argument against the other fellow. You've heard things like that, and that's done. Why? Simply by the skill of the person making the argument in a particular case. Now, I don't mean that I'm particularly skillful in that area, but I mean that I've heard people do such a bad job of presenting their evidence. I heard a Camelite preacher argue against a Baptist preacher down in Wichita Falls last winter, and I said two or three times during the process of it, I can present that Camelite side of his issue better than he can. He was a dumbhead. I mean it. He couldn't even present his side well. He was like a parrot quoting the same things over and over and over again. He was not skillful in his presentation. Now, what I'm saying is this. We are not to become merely the objects of someone else's skill. Many books have been written, now follow me, not necessarily for the purpose of dispensing information, but for the purpose of making the writer notable, and in many cases, even for making money, which have become very, very serious textbooks for serious Bible students. We need to be careful about that. Now then, have having shown you what the format should not be, let me say this, that my format shall be to refuse anybody's book at all and gather and give to you only the information that I can assemble from the Word of God. Now, I do not claim that nothing that I've read in the past that anyone else has written will affect me. Obviously, I'd be dishonest, I'd be illogical, I'd be foolish if I were to claim that. But I'm going to try as well as I can to set all of those things aside and to approach this subject as a student who is just coming to the Bible and saying, I will accept nothing, I will believe nothing, I will present nothing except as the Bible seems to force it upon me. That's the format that I want to use in the process of this study. Having said that, then what is the proper subject for our study? Well, first of all, as I said in the introduction, it is not eschatology, because many events concerning last things will not particularly be the issue of study. Though they may be mentioned casually, there may be something in the area of placement, such as the resurrection, the judgments, and so on, but that's not the issue of our study. The second coming of Christ will be involved, and as I said, we'll bring at least one message on that, but once again, that is not the real issue of our study, because upon that, there is no controversy. Did you notice how the amillennialists referred to the second coming of Christ as being a magnificent, noisy event when the saints would be rising and shouting praises to God because of what was going on? And so that's not the issue of disagreement, and so that's not the direction of our study. I believe that our proper study is the kingdom of God as a whole, and that the Advent relativities, by that I mean the manner in which the return of Christ is relative to those issues, should fall into place. In other words, we shouldn't have to program our thinking in that area if we look at it in the proper view of the subject as a whole. And that's so important in study. We need to find out what our subject is. And we don't come at the subject through the side issues, but we come at the side issues through the subject. You see what I'm talking about? And so we want to try to study the kingdom of God, and we feel that these things will fall into place. Finally, what is the goal of our study? Negatively, it must not be to discredit others or to prove a certain position. Now, that's not an easy goal to set. In other words, for me to say that we go into a study and it is not our purpose to come out on the other side proving ourselves right or someone else wrong is not easy for us to come into objectively. I hope by the grace of God we can do it. That's what I want to do. Positively, it is to learn what the Bible teaches, and hear me now, to content ourselves with that much. The Bible doesn't teach us everything about God. The Bible does not teach us everything God is going to do. Did you know that? The Bible teaches us what God wants us to know about Him. And the Bible teaches us what He wants us to know about what He is going to do. And sometimes it is when we become overly hungry to learn more than God has said that we tend to run off into these little areas of speculation and foolishness and ultimately heresy. And so it is to not only see what the Bible teaches, but to content ourselves with what God has to say. And then, listen to me, to turn ourselves and others from wild speculation to sober anticipation. As we looked at our Bibles, I am persuaded of one thing. That as we look at the Pauline epistles, as we look at the Gospels, as we look at the basic direction of the New Testament as a whole, two things are evident. Number one, we are not supposed to be standing out in the pasture looking up in the air for the Lord to come back again and doing nothing down here. We are to be occupying till He comes. We are to be preaching the gospel of Christ. Number two, we are to be doing so with a patient anticipation of his return. For over and over and over and over and over again in the Pauline epistles, you'll find Paul saying, looking for his blessed return in some kind of words. Those two things are very obvious. Now, I don't know that that's all that should be there, but those should be among our goals beyond any shadow of doubt. So I believe that a careful study of the kingdom of God will help us a great deal in this area. And let me say this. Most of you would be amazed at what a tremendous amount of Scripture it takes up. How many of you out there tonight, and I know that I've preached from time to time on the kingdom of God, but how many of you folk out there have never heard, as far as you could remember, and I think this would include most of the people that I've preached to, in your entire Christian life have never heard as many as a half a dozen messages on the kingdom of God? How many of you would say you've probably never heard as many as a half a dozen messages? I don't think I have. I don't think you have. It's a subject that's not preached very much at all. And some of the stuff that is preached ought to be unpreached, if you know what I'm saying to you. And so I trust that we can come into this with humble hearts and with seeking hearts, with eager hearts to learn and to know the truth.